the years do in fact include those verses. This happens in a handful of places in the Old Testament where there's some debate as to whether a particular set of verses are included. I think we can with confidence say that God preserved His Word faithfully throughout the centuries. And so the Bible that was read, copied, translated throughout the Middle Ages, which included all of these verses, I think faithfully reflects the Word that God inspired Mark to write. So we can read those verses without any doubt, without any clouding of the mind, wondering whether this is truly the Word of God. It is. We should recognize that. So beginning now in verse 42 of Mark 15. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And when they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Amen. Beloved of God the Father, in Christ the risen Son, today we celebrate the greatest victory that the world has ever known. Because this is a victory that didn't simply establish one country's dominance over another. A victory that didn't simply involve the wrestling of flesh against flesh. This is a victory that brings life to those who were dead. A victory that reconciles those who were hopelessly estranged. A victory that unites and perfects people of every land into one holy, eternal kingdom, a victory that came at the greatest cost that anyone could ever imagine. Now, I don't know about you, but if that had been my victory, I would have been publicizing it. as broadly and as loudly as possible. Press releases would have gone out to all the major media. Full page ads would have run in all the major metro areas. I'd go on the talk show circuit, ensuring that everyone knew every detail of the victory that I had won. But Jesus works differently than we're inclined to work. Very differently. Having poured Himself out to rescue His people, having risen from the darkness of the tomb, Jesus revealed His victory in ways that leave most folks scratching their heads in confusion. That was intentional. Because Jesus didn't come to save those whom the world would save, nor did He come to act in a way that the world would act. His ministry demonstrated that. His death made that very clear, and His resurrection was no different. His salvation is unique. His people are unique, and His proclamation of His victory is unique. And that's what we see in our text this morning. Our Redeemer reveals His victory, but He reveals it in unexpected ways. And as we consider how He reveals His unique victory in unexpected ways, the first thing we see is the unlikely witnesses who discovered the empty tomb. That's what we see in the first part of this text. The unlikely witnesses who discovered the empty tomb. Our passage begins on the first day of the week, early on Sunday morning. Three women approach Jesus' tomb. There's Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' most devoted disciples, a woman of some wealth who had helped to support the disciples while Jesus was teaching and preaching throughout the promised land. Then there's another Mary, Mary, the mother of Joseph. And then Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee, mother of the apostles John and James. These three come to the tomb early carrying spices. When Jesus was buried, as we read from Mark 15, Joseph of Arimathea, and we learn elsewhere that he was accompanied by Nicodemus, took Jesus' body and they went to a new tomb, which Joseph had had carved out of the rock. And they had wrapped Jesus' body in linen, packing it with spices, but that was only the first step of burial for the Jews of that age. There was an anointing that was supposed to take place afterward. Normally that would take place the day after, but because the days after were Sabbath days, because of the Passover, it couldn't be done at that point. And so as soon as possible, these women come and they are preparing with the spices to complete the work that had begun in anointing His body for burial. Now, looking back from our perspective, we might be tempted to ask these women why. Why were they coming with these spices? Why were they preparing to anoint the body of Jesus? Why had they not believed the word that He spoke when He told them that, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. Yes, I'm going to be in the tomb, but I'll rise up on the third day alive. Why did they not believe? But let's be honest. They had been traumatized by seeing Him suffer and die. These very women had stood at the foot of His cross, had watched Him agonize over each breath for 6 hours, had beheld the sun descend upon Him, covering Him in darkness for 3 hours. They had witnessed as the soldier shoved His spear into His side and the water and the blood poured forth. They knew He was dead, saw Him, His lifeless form wrapped in cloth and placed in a tomb, a heavy stone rolled across the entrance. At that point, they couldn't recall what He had said. They couldn't recall the amazing, unthinkable promise of His resurrection. All they could recall was their love for Jesus and their grief. And so they come at the earliest opportunity to honor Him in His death. But they had a problem. And that was the big stone. It says Joseph placed the stone before the tomb, and it's very likely it took Joseph and Nicodemus and maybe some friends with all of their effort to put this stone before the tomb. Those stones were known to be large, substantial. to prevent grave robbery. And so they wondered, these women, who is going to move the stone? We can't do it. The soldiers probably won't be willing to do it. Who can we get to help us? Turns out they didn't need to worry. They get there and already the tomb is open. The women did what you would expect them to do. They looked in the tomb to see if anything had changed, if the body had been moved, if something had happened. But they see there, not the lifeless body they expected, but a figure very much alive. Mark describes him as a young man dressed in a white robe. Matthew and Luke clarify in their accounts that it was in fact an angel shining with the glory of heaven itself. Now understandably, the women were alarmed. They had no idea of the identity or the intentions of this guy. They just simply knew that he was dazzling in appearance, that he was sitting where Jesus' body had lain, and that Jesus was not there. Anyone would be alarmed at this. But then the angel speaks the most glorious message. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. He points to the stone bench where Jesus was laid, unquestionably vacant. And he tells them, now you have a job to do. You have to go and tell his disciples that he is alive. You have to urge the disciples to go to Galilee where they will meet with Jesus. And he assures them they too would see Jesus who is risen, who is living. Now stop a minute and evaluate what you've just seen. Because none of that is what we should expect. In that culture, in that age, for better or for worse, women were looked down upon. We have all kinds of discussions in our culture about women being marginalized. We don't know what that is. In that culture, in that society, women were not permitted to testify in a court of law. They weren't believable enough. Women were not entrusted with rare and notable exceptions, were not entrusted with great secrets, with great authority or power of any sort. They were, in fact, second-class citizens. So revealing this victory, a victory over death itself, revealing that to a group of women seems a rather unlikely choice. You would think you would want the most believable, unimpeachable witnesses that you could possibly find, so that the word would not be doubted, the word relayed by means of an angel. And to make it worse, these women are scared. I mean, who wouldn't be? They had witnessed the one whom they regarded as the Savior and King being killed. They had gone to the tomb knowing that the authorities would probably not approve of their interfering. And there they encounter an angel of all things. Anyone would be utterly shaken by those experiences. We can understand why they were trembling and amazed. And in fact, as a result of their fright, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They completely dropped the ball. Maybe they feared how folks would respond. Maybe they struggled themselves to believe what they had seen. Maybe they were just too scared to think straight. But for whatever reason, these women failed to do what they were commanded to do. So we have to ask, why then did Jesus bother to make these his first witnesses of the resurrection? I mean, there were plenty of influential folks available. They could have had Joseph and Nicodemus come and see what was to be seen and hear what the angel would say. They were well-respected men, members of the council. He could have caused the soldiers to be brave enough to hear the message of the angel. Gentile soldiers, surely they would be believable witnesses. But he doesn't. He makes the first witnesses of the empty tomb, the first witnesses of the message of the resurrection, terrified women. God loves to do precisely that kind of thing. That kind of thing being choosing the most unlikely and the ones whom we might consider to be the most unsuitable. He doesn't choose the ones the world thinks of as wise, rich, and influential, and believable, and powerful. No. He chooses those who are weak, those who are scared, those who feel themselves to be unable. He chooses the ones the world scorns. And He entrusts to them the most amazing messages, gives them the most stunning tasks. Because He didn't come to save the ones whom the world respects and rejoices in. He came to save those whom the Father chose. And the Father sometimes chooses the ones who are the weakest, the ones who are the most scorned, the ones who are the most confused themselves. Jesus came to save us not because we're worthy, but because He chose us. Simple, straightforward. He came to save the likes of us. We're not the movers and the shakers of this world. We're not the influential ones. We're probably not the ones that we would choose if we were building a kingdom that was to last eternally and overshadow every other kingdom and which would comprise the fullness of the new humanity. There are plenty of others who could convey the message that is entrusted to us with more power and more impressiveness. But He didn't choose them. He chose us. Why? We have no idea. Simply because He chose to choose us. Because He chose to make us His beloved children, His beloved kingdom. God did it despite all of our weaknesses, despite all of our failures, despite the way the world looks askance at us. And even through the likes of us, even through the likes of these women, the message gets delivered. Now, Mark's pretty short on details, but Matthew helps us fill in some of the gaps. Matthew tells us that the women flee the tomb. Most of them, terrified by the angel, take a little while to recover. But Mary goes to find the apostles, especially Peter and John, who were the leaders. Having returned with the two apostles, Mary sees herself the risen Savior. We also learn from Matthew that the other women too encounter Jesus, who gives them the same message that the angel gave them. And that's not all. Jesus also encounters a pair of disciples outside of Jerusalem. There are plenty of folks who, by the end of the day, have encountered the message of Jesus and have encountered Jesus Himself. But what's amazing, and what Mark emphasizes, nobody believes Him. And that's our second point. The unbelieved heralds who deliver the news. Mark speaks of this first with regard to Mary. When He arose early on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Magdalene refers to her home in Magdala. But Mark points out from whom He had cast out seven demons. Mary was well to do, but she had been afflicted by seven demons. Seven. That number always speaks of a fullness, a completeness. She had been completely and utterly overwhelmed by demonic powers, and yet Jesus had delivered her. Surely that played into why she was so devoted to Him, so confident of Jesus. Well, Mary, separating from the other women, she had gone and told the disciples. And they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Now, Matthew tells us lots of details about how John and Peter came running back and what they encountered at the tomb. But that's a distraction to Mark. Mark simply wants us to see that Jesus met with Mary Himself. She had the perfect evidence. It convinced her heart. It made her see the necessity of telling others. She goes, surely, with the greatest of excitement, with the greatest of conviction, to tell the apostles, Jesus has risen. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. He's a victor over the grave. And they don't believe. Mark doesn't tell us why they refused to believe. Was it because of their grief? Was it because she was a woman? Were they remembering how she had been once filled with demons? We don't know. For whatever reason, the simple fact is they refused to believe. And then two others. He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. Luke tells us that these men were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Jesus appeared in a disguised form to them. So they didn't recognize who he was. They thought he was a stranger. They told him all about what had happened to Jesus and how they had hoped that he was the one who was long promised. And this evident stranger, he takes the Old Testament. He takes the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And he uses the whole of the Old Testament to show them how all of these things had to happen. How all of it was a fulfillment of Scripture. They were amazed. They got to their place at Emmaus. They made some dinner. And this stranger blesses the food and breaks the bread. And immediately their eyes are opened. They recognize who he is. And he departs. And they depart. They come back. They tell the apostles. Again, that's where Luke focuses. They went back and they told the rest. Again, how convicted, how convincing they must have been as they told about how Jesus explained all that he had done and all that had happened to him in the light of the Scriptures, exactly what we'd expect Jesus to do, and how they recognized him over the breaking of bread and the prayer. Surely they were convincing. I mean, they were covered with sweat. They had run all the way back from Emmaus to Jerusalem in their excitement. And again, they did not believe. What's the point of that? Why does God lead Mark to tell us about the unbelief of those who hear? Folks, this is an important point for your encouragement. Because we too have encountered the risen Jesus, not in bodily form, the way Mary and these two other disciples had. But every time the word has been preached to us, as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts, we have encountered Christ. Every time one of our brothers or sisters has forgiven us for the sins we've committed against them, modeling Jesus to us. Every time we awaken in the morning and we're overcome by the comprehensiveness of God's care for us, of His love for us, of His provision and His presence with us. We have encountered the risen Christ. And therefore we have the calling, all of us, to tell others that He lives and that He gives life and that we all are called to believe in Him and to live through Him. Hear that well. You, every one of you, from the youngest of our children to the most seasoned of our older saints, we all are called to tell others about His resurrection, about His power, about His victory. That's the calling of the whole church in this age. The church has the calling to testify about what Jesus has done and about how we need to respond to Christ. Not one of us is excluded. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "If you would have Jesus confess you before His heavenly Father, then you must confess Him before men." He tells us through Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. We need to live in such a way that Peter asked the reason for the hope within us, and then we need to be prepared with gentleness but with conviction to tell them about our hope. There's no qualification in those commands. No exclusion of some believers from that calling. Ordained and laymen alike are called to confess. Men and women, young and old, all are included. Whether you're comfortable talking to others about such things or not, we all are called, if we are saved in Christ, if we have faith in Him, we are called to tell others. That doesn't necessarily mean knocking on doors, by the way. Most times that means loving people, befriending them, listening to them, caring about them. And praying that God will give you the opportunity when the time is right, when He's been working in their heart, to tell them. We don't discern that perfectly. We can't discern whether He's working in their hearts, but we can see the opportunities He gives us. But you know what? Some of those to whom you speak will not believe. Some will. Praise the Lord. And what a glorious thrill that is when they believe and when they want to hear more. But some, Some will scorn the word that you speak. Some will mock you for actually believing. Some will be angered that you dared to speak of Jesus. Despite that, we're called to prepare ourselves to be believed. We're called to prepare to explain the gospel. It's really not hard. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything but God's wrath. But Jesus came and took His anger for us, paid the price for us. All we have to do is believe. And because I believe in Christ, my sins have been forgiven. I'm reconciled to God. He's my Father. It's that simple. And yet when some refuse that simple message, don't be surprised. You stand with Mary. And despite their unbelief, we're called to speak. We're called to tell them, trusting that God will use the word we speak. As weak as we are, as despised as we may be, we're called to speak, trusting that God will use that word in their hearts. That God will cause that seed to sprout in due time. And meanwhile, we need to remember well the message Jesus gave to those who doubt. Because that message is powerful and convicting. And that's the last thing we see here. The uncompromising message that delivers God's people. Verses 14 through 16 relate what Jesus told the disciples later. Now, we're not told exactly when this was. It seems likely that it was the same night or soon thereafter. He shows up among the disciples. This seems to be the apostles and maybe a few others. Appearing among them, He rebukes their unbelief for having doubted. He admonishes them for their hardness of heart in ignoring the promises of Scripture. He calls it sin that they disbelieved the word that was spoken by those who saw. Folks, He does the same today. Today, He sets before the before all of you the testimony that He lives. He arose from the tomb. He triumphed over death. He has told us that today. Now, I can't force any single one of you to believe those words. I can't impose upon you a faith that will receive Jesus as the living Savior. But Jesus says, if you refuse to believe, you will have to answer for that unbelief. Because He sent you the word that relayed the truth. The word that would deliver you from death. What a wicked sin it would be to refuse that. You must believe the testimony about Jesus that you've heard today. That Jesus lives, that Jesus was victorious over sin and death for the sake of His people, and that by believing in Him, you are reconciled with God and you will live everlastingly before the Lord. You must believe that. And having believed, you too are sent forth to tell others. Those to whom you speak, He also warns. Hear my servant. If you refuse His word, her word, you'll answer to me for that. Listen to what He says. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. That's our calling. Every one of us. Children, that's your calling. Older members, still yours too. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the promise that He speaks, even through the likes of us. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Notice the order of priority there. Whoever believes. We need to believe that Jesus is who He said He is, that He did what He said He did, that He rose triumphant through it all. And that He now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. If we believe that, we are saved. And because we believe Him, we will obey Him by being baptized, by receiving the sign and seal of His covenant promises. That's why it says, whoever believes and is baptized. Because if we truly believe, we'll obey Him. We'll do what He's commanded us to do. But notice the second half. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Notice what's omitted there. Doesn't matter if you're baptized if you don't believe. If you're baptized and you don't believe, that baptism, that sign and seal of His covenant promises, that's just going to add to your condemnation because you really should have known. You really should have believed. But if you don't have faith, you can't be joined to Christ. If you can't be or aren't joined to Christ, you will be condemned. That's a simple proclamation. So simple that every single one of our children can and I believe does understand it. In 2,000 years, the heart of the message has not changed, nor will it change to the end. What really matters, when you strip away all the rest, what really matters is not our nationality, is not our skin color, is not our politics, is not our hobby, is not our career. At the end of the day, what really matters is, do you believe in the risen Christ? Do you trust in Him to do everything necessary? Men will let you down. You will let you down. But Christ will never let you down. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That's His promise. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's His warning. Go into all the world and proclaim this gospel to all the creation. That's our calling. May God make us bold to fulfill that calling. And may He use even the likes of us in our weakness to convey that message of life to all the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe. We really do. That You died and rose again in Christ for us. We stand in awe that You would love us that much and that You would entrust such an important message to us. We pray that You would enable each one of us here to truly believe, to truly have faith in Christ. And to refuse to doubt. And we pray that You would give us the courage